John R.W. Stott, a British evangelical leader, was known worldwide as a preacher, evangelist, Bible scholar, and author. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but he continued to preach and speak publicly until he was 86 years old. In his final sermon, Dr. Stott began with a question that had perplexed him as a younger Christian, namely, what is God's purpose for his people? He and some of his friends had gathered periodically to seek an answer to that question. And here's how they posed it. Granted that we have been converted, granted that we have been saved and received new life in Jesus Christ, what comes next? Of course, he and his young friends had been well taught the famous statement of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end was the question, and the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's a good answer. They believed it. But then they begin to ask one another, how do we really do that? How can we be God glorifying such that we enjoy him as he created us to do? They toyed with briefer statements, according to Stott, like, love God, love your neighbor. That's a pretty good summary. It's quite biblical too, but still, no matter what they tried, they could never come up with a purpose statement that seemed wholly satisfactory to them. So now, he preached, I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth. And it is this. God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God. Well, Stott went on to quote three New Testament texts in support of his thesis, all of which, by the way, we've come across already in our study of union with Christ. For instance, Romans 8:29 says, God has predestined his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. So from eternity past, that was the Heavenly Father's purpose for us, to become like Jesus. 1 John 3:2, a declaration about the future, in fact, about the final day, says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Most of the details about that day, of course, remain shrouded in mystery, but one thing is for certain. God will fulfill his purpose for us by making us like his Son forever. In the meantime, that is in the present, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So God is now occupied with making you and me like Jesus. So all three perspectives, past, present, and future, point in the same direction. We are meant to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, there are some Christians who recognize that and say, okay, I understand, we're to be like Jesus, so that means we are to imitate him, correct? Well, that is right, but it's much more than just imitation. It's not just putting on a WWJD bracelet and asking at the spur of the moment, what would Jesus do? And then trying to do that at the spur of the moment. No, we've already seen that we can only be made new, redeemed, restored, reconciled, transformed, and otherwise blessed if we are united to Christ by grace through faith. In other words, we have to be in Christ, he has to be in us in order for that to even happen. And only through such union with Jesus can we become fruitful disciples, strong as individuals and as a church, holy, mature, and unified. To use the biblical expressions, we can only fulfill God's eternal purpose for us if we are in him, he is in us, and we are with him in his saving fullness. That's why we keep turning and keep singing about these biblical expressions. We are crucified with Christ. We've been buried with him. Our lives have been raised. We're walking in newness of life and so forth. Even so, it is only by the Lord's indwelling presence and ongoing work by the Spirit that we can become more and more like him. You see, there is something to be said for imitating Jesus, making our lives like his, not just at the moment, but in the overall pattern of his life. But it's even more than that. Paul uses a phrase, in fact, in Colossians 2:6 that is similar to many of the others we've been looking at now for a couple of months. But at least to my knowledge, this scripture is unique in the Bible. So would you turn with Colossians to Colossians chapter 2 with me, please? Verse 6 of that chapter surely has something to say about being like the Lord Jesus. And again, it uses language of doing that in him. But I believe the great apostle is here giving us the secret of being conformed to the image of Jesus day by day. Specifically, he writes in verses 6 through 15 about walking in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of God. What does it mean to walk in him? This portion of God's word suggests that at least three ongoing efforts on our part are involved. First of all, keep submitting to the lordship of Christ. Keep submitting to the lordship of Christ if you want to walk in him. To walk in him is to continuously acknowledge and live under his lordship and reign. In verse 6, Paul uses what's been called an indicative imperative combination of verbs to introduce this new pivotal section of his letter. Now, I can hear you now, what you're thinking. Pastor, I didn't come here this morning for a grammar lesson. Okay. But don't let those words buffalo you. That kind of helps us to understand a little bit about how Paul is structuring his argument here. So bear with me for just a moment. The indicative verb in this case presents a simple statement of fact. All right, that's what that means. It describes something that already happened to us in the past. And then the imperative verb issues a direct command. It calls on us to do something in the present based on what has happened in the past. So I hope that's clear. So the indicative imperative formulation in verse 6 answers two questions that we or any other Christian might ask. First of all, what happened to us to make us believers? And then second, how should we now live as a result? So just keep that in your mind. First of all, the past fact, and then the present command. And now look at how Paul lays these out so easily for us. First of all, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the past fact. That is reality. Now, if you want to go into the specific details, the Colossians had heard the gospel preached to them by a man by the name of Epaphras, who was one of Paul's converts and trusted co-workers. They had heard the gospel message. They had received Christ Jesus the Lord. The word received there means that the Colossians accepted the message about the person and work of Christ as passed down by the apostles. In other words, this was not just Paul's idea. This was not just Epaphras' idea. It wasn't just another religious notion out of many. This was what Jesus himself had declared, lived, given as a commission to the apostles, and they had faithfully passed down as a tradition. Paul to the Galatians said that there is no other gospel other than that one, really. There's only counterfeits and distortions of the real thing. So if anyone, he said, is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received from us, let him be accursed. But surely since Paul says you received Christ Jesus the Lord, he also means you welcomed Jesus yourself in personal trust and submission to him as Lord of all. Did you know that Jesus is Lord? That simple statement is probably one of the earliest Christian confessions of faith. We see it many different places in the Bible. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And no one can say Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3, except in the Holy Spirit. To people who were bragging that they had more of the Spirit than everybody else, and perhaps they didn't even have him, maybe they didn't even believe in Jesus, Paul said, listen, if you confess Jesus is Lord, then you have the Spirit. Nobody can do that. Nobody will do that unless he's really living in them. Philippians 2:11, of course, even speaks of a day when every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Colossians were already in Christ then because they had received him as Savior and Lord. And listen, the same can be said of us if we know him. If we have trusted him and received him and submitted to his lordship and saving grace, then we too are in him. But number two, based on that past experience, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, now Paul commands, walk in him. There's the command to be obeyed in the present. Now, you probably realize this, but walking with God, walking with God specifically, is an expression that we find throughout the Bible. One of the earliest statements about a man that did that was about Enoch. You remember that from Genesis chapter 5? Enoch walked with God. So closely, in fact, that God just took him. We're told in the next chapter, Genesis 6, that Noah walked with God. And probably meaning just as in the previous case, walked in close fellowship and obedience to God. Hosea affirmed in chapter 11 of his prophecy, Judah still walks with God. That is, the southern kingdom was still keeping God's covenant, even though Israel, their northern neighbor, had forsaken it. Micah answered his own famous rhetorical question in chapter 6, verse 8 of his oracle. You remember the question, what does the Lord require of you? He says, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So there are countless expressions like that. We're told in other places of Scripture that certain people or nations walked in the ways of God, or they walked in the law of God. In the New Testament, we read that certain people were walking in love. And all of these and more speak about this walking with God. But you notice that Paul says, walking in the Lord. Walk in the Lord you have submitted to your life to as Lord of all. So it likely includes most of these ideas that we've seen, fellowship, faith, obedience, commitment, and even more. But there seems to be something beyond walking with or alongside, or as we sang a moment ago, in the footsteps of Jesus. You see, if we truly want to be like Jesus, then we indeed will walk with him. But Paul says the key ingredient is walking in him. That is, to be so in union with him, so closely attached to him on a permanent basis, that his walk becomes our walk. And that when we live, it is as if Jesus is living our lives through us. I always remember that one man, when he was preaching about union with Christ, he said that. He said, you know, to have Jesus living in you by the Holy Spirit is to recognize that he is living your life like you should. And when we want to know how to imitate Jesus, how to walk in him, what we need to ask is, you know, if Jesus were faced with this same situation, if Jesus were, and he is, in me, how would he do it? And we submit to that. To submit to the lordship of Jesus is to walk very closely in him. Now, let me pause just for a moment and ask this. If walking in Christ Jesus, the Lord, is living one's entire life with the constant aim of honoring him as Lord of all, is that the way you're living your life right now? Before we go any further, just answer that question very honestly before God. Is your aim in life, no matter what it is or what relationship or what activity or what planning, is it your goal in all that you do and say and think and plan, is it all to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to let him have his way in your life? So would you say that you are walking in that way? If someone were able to follow you around all week, observing and listening to you, and let's just say for the sake of argument that they could also read your thoughts and know every motivation you had and knew about your emotions and your attitudes and all the rest too that you sometimes keep hidden from other people. If they were to see all of that and know all of that, would they say that Jesus is truly Lord of all you are and all you have? Because let's be honest, folks, Jesus said, you know, if you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I command you, then what does that mean? You know, I'm not really your Lord if you're not doing that. And I don't mean to be discouraging at all, because we're all at different phases, obviously. We all have ups and downs. But if we're not determined, if we don't at least have the heart desire to make Jesus Lord of everything and to live that way, then we might as well not go any further, right? We might as well just say, I'm just going to kind of be a halfway Christian all my life. But that's a very dangerous way of thinking, isn't it? And it often masks people's false confessions of faith in Jesus too. But you know, Paul wanted us to be sure that we understood his meaning and that we could accurately evaluate our walk in Christ Jesus as Lord. So you know what he did? He added to this indicative imperative verb pair, he added four participial phrases. You're saying, there you go again, Pastor, with the grammar. Well, it didn't kill you the first time, did it? So a participle is simply a verb that describes what happens or how you can do the main verb. So I want you to notice the four that Paul gives us there. He speaks of them as being rooted in him, built up in him, established in him, and thankful in him. Actually, that first one is abounding in thanksgiving, but you get the picture, right? So in order to walk in Christ, submit daily to his lordship, these are the things you have to be aware of. These are the things you have to believe are true and then live accordingly. So let's examine these. These are how these four realities unfold. Those who live under the lordship of Jesus Christ understand first that they are rooted in him. That is, in every area of their lives, they draw from the deep, nourishing life that he provides. It's an agricultural metaphor. When you root something deep into the soil, you are providing it with the water and the nourishment and the stability that it needs in order to eventually produce fruit, right? We've seen this in our study. We are grafted into the true vine of Jesus Christ, and that's how we are to abide in him. We're to draw our life from him. One of the other expressions we looked at is being new in Christ. We are made new, given new life, just like the seeds that were scattered by the sower took root in the good soil. This is the only one of these four things, by the way, that's a once-for-all experience. All the rest of these are ongoing experiences. This really literally says having been rooted in Christ. That is, it's already happened to you. Once you are rooted by faith in Jesus Christ, if genuinely you are, then nobody can ever uproot you out of him. Okay? So to understand the lordship of Jesus is first to understand, listen, I've been given the privilege of becoming part of Jesus Christ and the life that he gives. Therefore, to submit to him as Lord is really to draw from him all the resources I needed to live a life that glorifies God. Second, those who live under Jesus' lordship are built up in him. Now, it's interesting that Paul immediately switches from an agricultural metaphor to an architectural one. They are literally being built up in him and should always strive to be so built up. That is, to allow God to further his constructing and renovating work in their lives. You should literally be able to say to people, not as an excuse, God's still working on me. You should literally be able to say, yes, I'm planted in Jesus Christ, but I'm also a construction project. My heart is constantly being renovated. My habits, my priorities are being readjusted. Sometimes there has to be a little bit of demolition in one part of my life so that God can build it up stronger. But that is the ongoing process of submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. We might say of such believers that at every stage of their lives, they experience the solid, enduring development that he promises. So it's like looking at one of those finished products, you know, when you go to a place and they have a master plan of where these buildings or where this resort or this business is going to be. And it doesn't look like that now, but they have this big visual map, this project that this is what it's going to look like in the end. And you're able to identify the progress that has been made. So when we submit to the Lordship of Jesus, we're constantly applying the biblical teachings that we've already seen about being completed in Christ, growing mature or strong in him. Is that what's happening to you? Do you not only have a solid foundation by your faith in Jesus, but is he building out of the best materials? And are you using the best materials to help build your life, as we also sang today, upon him? Third, those who honor Jesus as Lord are established in him. It's interesting. Paul just keeps using different kinds of language. He starts with agriculture. He moves to architecture. And now he makes a statement that is legal in nature. It's borrowed from the law courts. You are established in him as you submit to his lordship. That is, you're discovering and displaying different evidences that what Jesus said is really true. He truly does reign. He truly is a good God. And he truly is leading you to a purpose, which is likeness to him. If that is established in your life, then other people will see that evidence and they'll be able to testify to it as well. Now, in the language that we've used before when we've talked about this, if we are characterized by this, then we know and rejoice that we can be full in Jesus Christ. His fullness, the one in whom all of God's deity dwells, can also be ours. Not his deity as such, but rather we partake of that divine nature in such a way that strengthens our humanity. We become increasingly holy in him. So let me ask you again, very pointedly, is there evidence of that in you? Do people hear that in the way you speak, see it in the way you live and raise your families and spend your money and so forth? Is it something that shows Jesus Christ is increasingly Lord of your life? Paul even says, by the way, in this instance, that being established in the faith rests on the same principles that these Colossians had learned in their earliest days as believers. He said, just as you were taught. And I reflected on that and I thought, you know, there's a lot of things that I learned as a child in church or in Sunday school. A lot of things that my grandmother or my parents taught me that I never should leave because they're the truth. They come straight out of Scripture. But sometimes we get a little bit older, we get a little more worldly minded, and we forget about those things. Paul said, remember what you've been taught. Go back to those foundational principles. That's the way that you become more and more established. You look at it in the Word and you say, because the Word of God is true, then exhibit A, it is true. And I trust it. I believe it. I live by it. That's what it means to be established with Jesus as Lord. And then finally, living under the Lordship of Jesus means that disciples remain thankful in him. That is, for every blessing of their lives, they offer the dependent, overflowing worship that he deserves. When you say thank you to Jesus, you're not only saying, this is something that I couldn't have done for myself. You're saying, in effect, I'm depending upon you for such things as new life and being established and knowing what it means to walk in you. You see? And it just flows out into worship that, and by the way, this is not an expression of just having a grateful heart. I mean, that's important too. But this speaks of verbal expressions of praise, probably in the congregation. So when you come to church, you have an opportunity to express to God your gratitude. But when you leave the church and go into your workplaces, you go into your classrooms at school, you have opportunities to give verbal thanks to God for the things that He has done. You know, you can give God private praise. You can thank Him all on your own, by yourself. But God gets more glory when you do it in the company of other people. It's kind of like, you remember the days in the pandemic when there were certain athletic competitions. There were basketball games that were being played in empty arenas. You could watch it on television, but it was so weird. Somebody would make a great move and make a basket, nothing. You might be yelling, you know, at the top of your lungs in your living room, but it's so much better to share it with a whole crowd and celebrate. The team gets more glory that way. And it's easier, you know, to yell at the refs when you're there in person too. But of course, none of us would do that, right? So God is glorified when we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and remain abounding in our thanksgiving. Now, I really hope that all of these things that we've shared with on this first point today makes you feel more hopeful. It either encourages you that, yes, you can live with Jesus Christ as Lord because you're established in Him. You're being built up. You're rooted in Him. All of these things. At least it gives you hope that you can get started. But listen, it's not just the Lordship of Jesus that helps us to walk in Christ. Did you know that? That's the starting place. That's really the beginning place of it all. But you're going to find out very quickly when you start to submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus, you're going to immediately be confronted with opposition. It may not come from the sources you even expect it to, but it will be there. So let me say that, second, to walk in Christ means to keep avoiding captivity to the world. It means, first of all, yes, keep submitting to the Lordship of Jesus, but it also means keep avoiding captivity to the world. Refuse to be captured and enslaved by the enemies of the cross. Look at verse 8 again. There's another command there. Literally, it is beware or take heed. There's a real danger that we face when we get serious about following Jesus as Lord and Master, so we had better watch out. That's Paul's counsel to us. A lot of someones, if you want to know the truth, throughout our lives, will attempt by various means to take us captive. Now, that English translation is actually a little bit misleading, or I don't know if it's misleading, but it's not really as strong as Paul's language was. What he literally says is these enemies of your faith will try to take you as plunder. They'll try to carry you off as booty or the spoils of war. They're going to try to capture you and use them for their own nefarious ends. How will they do it? How can we recognize the approaching danger and escape it? Well, Paul tells us, he says, first of all, watch out for philosophy and empty deceit that are according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to watch out for in order to avoid being captured by the world and its ways. First of all, notice that any false teaching is unbiblical in content. That will be the major focus. And now it may sound religious, somebody may claim that it's according to some holy book, but it will be unbiblical in content. Did you know that this is the only time in the New Testament that this word for philosophy is used? I mean, this particular word, there are some forms of that. And Paul is not discouraging the love of wisdom in general, nor even the attempt to make sense of the world by thinking rationally about it. Paul engaged with the philosophers, as you recalled, in Athens, right? And he even used some of the statements they made to help turn the conversation more towards Christianity. That's an interesting encounter that he had there on Mars Hill. But what Paul is warning against here is that any attractive and sometimes very well-respected worldviews or schools of thought will come and someone will offer that to you and say, why don't you believe this? Why don't you join us, is sometimes the approach, in this particular view of things, rather than being so narrow-minded as to think that only Christians and only Bible believers have it all together. You see, false teaching that is unbiblical will prove contrary to the Word of God. It will deny Christ in the gospel as presented in that book, and it will hold to a vastly different moral standard than what we have been taught from Scripture. Have you figured it out yet? We're surrounded by that. You may not call them philosophies, but that's what they are. They're ways of looking at the world that are contrary to the truth of God's Word. You have to watch out for those. That's how you keep from being captured. I think it's in Isaiah chapter 28, when the rallying cry of the prophet, every time there were some proposed truth claims, they said, let's go to the testimony. Let's go back to the book, in other words. We'll compare everything that we hear, that we read, that we see against this, and therefore we'll know how to live according to the lordship of Jesus. It's important for another reason, too. Secondly, that false teaching is often deceitful in its methods. Unbiblical in its content, but deceitful in its methods. It has to be, right? If it can't make a good biblical argument, then it has to use some other means to capture you. Now, Paul says such false teaching, really, if it's not according to the gospel, is empty. It's vain. There's nothing to it. It's insubstantial. But it must rely on deception and manipulation then to gain adherence. You know what false teaching of any brand will always do? It'll always make claims that it cannot prove. It'll make promises it cannot keep. And it will make offers that it can't maintain without utilizing some kind of bait and switch. That's the way you're going to find it. Come in here, and then you find out that the rules have changed when you get inside. Very deceitful. Don't take the bait of a false gospel, folks. Doesn't matter how attractive it is, it's got a hook inside, and that's what they're going to pull you away with. So be very careful about that. Here's a third dead giveaway, according to Paul. False teaching is man-centered in its approach instead of God-centered, instead of gospel-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered. It's man-centered. It relies, as he put it, on human tradition handed down among the wicked rather than on the apostolic tradition once for all delivered to the saints. Jude wrote about that, didn't he? And he said, listen, this is what I wanted to do, but I couldn't do it because I had to make a strong stand for this tradition that's been handed down to you. You need to know that it's true. You need to build your life on that rather than human tradition. Now, what we found even in some churches today is that it's a lot more comfortable if you'll just mix in a little humanistic philosophy with the ways of Scripture. You just kind of water down sin. You don't talk about that as much. You don't talk about the wrath of God, only the love of God. You talk about the Bible being a good rule for living, but not the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and so forth. And sometimes people even take the bait of believing that the gospel is a way to God, but it's not the only way to God. This is what we have to be very careful of. It makes people feel better, yes. You can attract a bigger crowd with that kind of a message. But it is ungodly, it is unbiblical, and therefore it will lead not to the lordship of Jesus in anybody's life, but to the rejection of his lordship. And then finally, ultimately, false teaching from whatever source it flows is demonic in origin. The messages that we hear don't come advertised with a little label that says, danger, demons are behind this. But that's really what it is. I think that's what Paul means when he talks about the elemental spirits of the world. Well, they're not according to Christ, obviously. And elsewhere, both Paul and John refer to them as antichrist. That is, little a antichrist. You remember John said in his first letter, you talk about the antichrist, capital A, the guy that you're expecting who's going to be the leader of this godless world order. Well, I'm going to tell you right now that already there are many antichrists, little a. The antichrist spirit is rampant. Those who deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh and did what the Bible says that he did. It's demonic. Jesus, as we see in verse 10, is head over all such rule and authority because, verse 15, he disarmed them, shamed them, and triumphed over them by the cross. The world looks at the cross and says, that's a defeat. The leader of your religion got crucified, executed. And that's a curse of God. That's what the Jews believed. Anybody who died on a cross was cursed of God. And yet this was Christ's triumph. This was Christ's victory over all of the demonic and all of the devil. So walk in Jesus by continually submitting to his lordship, yes, and by warily avoiding the world's captivity. Do these things consistently, and you will be walking in Christ. One final admonition. Keep holding on to the truth about Christ specifically. Not just the word of God as it's generally outlined, but specifically what it says about Jesus. Know your Christology and cling to that. That will help you to walk in him and to become more and more like him. Now, we've been in and around verses 9 through 15 since we started this study on union with Christ, so I won't dive back down into the depths, but let me at least give you the outline of truths you must affirm if you're to walk in Jesus as Lord. Look at those verses again. Paul sets out several important reminders. Number one, about who he is the God-man. He is the fullness of deity in human flesh, in bodily form. By the way, he still is. Jesus did not gain anything by becoming man, but he took on a nature that is still his today, glorified in heaven. All right? But that glory is the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, as John put it in his prologue. Paul has already told his readers in chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the one by whom all things were created. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the centerpiece of God's reconciling grace, chapter 1, verse 20. He's the hope of glory that dwells within believers, chapter 1, verse 27. He's the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3, and more. What all of these things are saying is we don't need some other Savior instead of or in addition to him. That's what the Colossians were being taught. It's fine to honor Jesus and to claim him as your master, the one that you follow, but he's only one in a long list. And in order to really be closer to the God, you've got to go up all these various stages. Paul says, no, Jesus is the all-sufficient Son of God. He is God in human flesh. That's all you need. Number two, hold on to the truth about what Christ did. Now, historically, we know what that is. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming again one day. We need to believe all those things. But spiritually speaking, we need to know that in so doing, what Christ accomplished. What did he accomplish? He defeated sin and death, he put away the power of the flesh, and he triumphed over the devil and his evil forces. So, victory, defeat of one's enemies, triumph. That's what every philosophy in this world somehow is interested in. How you can overcome, how you can better yourself, how you can be better than somebody else, how you can succeed and usually attain a lot of good things. Christianity says, no, you don't do it that way. It's not how many people you crawl over and how many achievements you make. It's what Christ has already done. That's what you depend upon. You make Jesus Lord of your life and you submit to all of that and cling to that truth. That's where your hope really lies. And then number three, Paul says, you need to remember practically who you are in him. This is where he lays his emphasis, I think, since his primary goal is to describe walking in Christ Jesus the Lord, at least here. He's already said a whole lot about who Jesus is and what he has done. Now he focuses on what it means for you to walk in him. He says in verse 10, you are filled with him. What does it mean to say that Jesus is filled with God to the uppermost, and now this same Jesus is in you? means you have everything you need. Means you need nothing else besides him. You were circumcised in him, metaphorically and spiritually speaking, verse 11, which is another way of saying you've been marked off in him. And the flesh that was taken off of you is taken out of your life forever. You are no longer a slave to your fleshly desires. Doesn't mean that you won't let them have a little bit of control of your life if you're not careful, but it no longer dominates you. You have a new nature in Christ. You are alive with him, in fact, verse 13, forever. Your sins are forgiven, verses 13 and 14. And you got to love the way that Paul says this. He says, okay, imagine that there's a document that has all of your sins listed on it. Mine would be several volumes, all right? When Jesus died, all of those trespasses were erased. So you have a blank slate. But that wasn't good enough. So what God did is he destroyed the document itself that all those things were written on. No longer can that be held against you. And then he said, if you want to really know what happened, it was nailed up on the cross. It died. It was done away with. It went into the grave with Jesus. And when he came back out, he wasn't holding it. Therefore, the rulers and the authorities, the servants of Satan who might want to accuse you and might want to discourage or deceive you, they have no longer any power over you. Isn't that wonderful? Keep those things in mind and you will be able to walk in Christ. Amen. You'll have all the encouragement. You'll have the work of the Spirit in your life. You'll have the Bible and its truths, all of it. You'll be able to say, I'm walking in Christ. Amen. William Temple, another influential British Christian, once reflected on how union with Jesus makes it possible for believers to live under his lordship and become like him. And the way he put it, he actually used an illustration. He compared walking in Christ to writing a play. Since he was British, you'll understand the reference that he used. He said this, "It wouldn't be any good for you to give me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and tell me, write a play like this. Shakespeare could do that, but I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me, live a life like that. Jesus could do it, but I can't. But, he said, if somehow the spirit of genius and Shakespeare could come and live inside of me, then I could write a play like his. And if the spirit of Jesus could come into me, then I can live a life like his." Well, you see the point, don't you? That has happened to you, Christian. Jesus Christ has come to dwell in you by his Spirit and to walk in him, to make it your aim, to submit to his lordship in everything for his glory is possible for you if you will see yourself as rooted, established, built up, abounding in thanksgiving, and you live contrary to the ways of the world. It can happen to you also, my lost friend. If you're here without Christ today, it can happen to you too, if you will turn away from sin and the world's ways and declare that the crucified and risen Jesus is Lord. Amen. Don't you think, whatever your spiritual condition today, that it's time to start walking in Christ? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today not only for how true your word is and how rich it is, but how tremendously practical it is. Every one of us here who have attempted to live and make you the Lord of our lives understands how difficult that can be. There is a sense in which no one needs to make you Lord. You already are. But for us to submit to that and to make you the Lord of our lives every day in our families, our work, our school, our relationships, even our thoughts, that can be very frustrating at times because we are weak. We sometimes don't remember that we're rooted in you, drawing all the life we need, that we're established in the faith, and we can remember those things that we were taught very young perhaps, and they're still true today. God, you haven't changed. Your word hasn't changed. Sometimes only the situations we face change. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to return to that moment when we were willing to say to you, it doesn't matter what the cost is. It doesn't matter what you ask of us. We're willing to do it. And we're willing to do it not on some blind leap of faith, but because you have proven yourself faithful. You are worthy of all of our praise and thanksgiving and trust. And therefore, we willingly submit that to you. I pray that Christians here today will repent of self-sufficiency and return to your Lordship. I pray that lost people here today, if there are any, would turn in faith for the first time to trust you as Savior, knowing that you'll never lie to them. You do have promises that not only apply in this life, but also in the life to come. So fill us with a fresh commitment, Lord, to understand your ways, to live by them, literally to walk in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of commitment today. I invite you to come publicly declaring your faith in Jesus, expressing a desire to join with his people, if that is the decision that you make today. But every one of us deciding Jesus is Lord, let's go out and live like it. Let's sing together.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Jesus, in your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Amen. Be seated just for a moment before we're dismissed, and let me ask you to take note of the announcements in your bulletin and just be prepared take advantage of the many opportunities you have to serve the Lord and learn from him in the coming weeks. Of course, tonight we are going to have a very special service, and I hope that you're planning to be a part of that. We're going to have a Zoom service with Pastor Hassan, the church in Tizimin that our missions team went down and helped and worked with, and you'll get to hear more about the work and where your prayers and some of you have contributed to that ministry. And so I'm excited about that, and I know Pastor Hassan is excited too. I think Tim did a little test on the equipment this last week, and so he'll be ready tonight, and you'll want to be a part of that, I'm sure. So please plan to be here for that. You can participate in that. Also, please note these Thanksgiving baskets are still there's some that may have one or two items that are remaining. Please bring these items by the 23rd and make sure they're in there. If you have perishable items like milk or butter, things like that, you'll put them in either one of the refrigerators, either here or across the street. Be sure that you label those so that we'll know that those go to the Thanksgiving baskets. Don't forget also missions committee meeting at 4:00 in Fellowship Hall today. Also, November 12th, that's this Wednesday, if you'd like to be involved with the Giving Tree ministry. They're going to make some tags and cards for those that they'll be supporting, and then there'll be a couple of Sundays that you can take those tags, and we'll give you more information about when those are due as we help with that. Also, the Awana Grand Prix is this Saturday. There's no wagering on this, but a lot of fun. So if you'd like to come and be a part of that, our kids are going to be doing that. Other things going on too that you'll be a part of. I've got to say one other thing. Just I didn't want to, you know, call attention to it earlier, but I was thinking a little bit earlier, how in the world is Tim running the sound and doing the drums at the same time? And then I look over there, it's Hayden. Was that you over here? Goodness gracious. I thought it was. I thought maybe I'd look over the piano. Maybe Roy was over there playing the piano. So probably not going to happen, is it, Roy? Well, we're looking forward to a great week and continue to pray for what God is doing. We'll get the budgets to you as soon as possible so you can look at those. We'll have information about that and our normal procedure for approving that. We'll let you know all those details. But listen, there are places for you to serve and to grow. There are people that you can minister to if you see a need. Meet the need, right? Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. We'll see you this evening.
Sing with joy now. Our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now. No love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?
Have a wonderful afternoon and see you this evening.